in the church and in our lives. We talked about 4 points about compromise, how it starts out subtly, small things, small deviations from what we know is right. We're all guilty of small compromises in our lives. But how those deviations, when it comes to spiritual and moral issues, always lowers the standard. We don't compromise up. And that these compromises are always acceptable to the world. They meet the expectations of the world and its systems. And finally, this compromise that starts out as a small thing often ends in total disobedience. We're going to look at that this morning. In my experience, that disobedience is usually accompanied by justification, not the good kind where we're justified and made righteous by Christ, but the more common kind where we excuse our actions. Someone might say, well, I only lied about my hours because they should be paying me more. I only took the money because they owed it to me. That kind of justification. Today, we'll look at a church that exemplifies, it's actually the model for a church in compromise. I'm not sure you can get much more compromise than the church of Thyatira. You may have never heard of Thyatira, except in the book of Revelation. It was a small town, mostly what we would call a blue-collar town. And that was part of the problem, because the town was originally founded as a shrine to the sun god, Timrimnes. And in a blue-collar town, the trade guilds were the center of social and religious life, as if today, as if the unions controlled our social and religious life. Membership in a trade guild came with pagan religious observations and obligations. And refusing to join a guild could mean that you had no way to earn a living. It was essentially mandatory that you participate or you and your family were going to suffer. The practices of the trade guilds included idolatry and ritual immorality in the temple worship. You participated in the worst of the world's immorality, or you could barely feed your family. This was Thyatira. Another tough place to have a Christian church. Revelations 2, 18 and 19. And to the angel, pastor, probably leader of the church of Thyatira, write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Once again, this sounds like a pretty good church, pretty good place to attend. Works, love, service, faith, patience, all wonderful traits of a good church. And as for their works, the last are more than the first. Whatever else is going on in the church, they're actually ramping up the works that they're doing. You could see how they could convince themselves that they had a good, sound church. We don't know what their works are, providing more meals or shelter or clothing, maybe all of the above. Whatever it's doing, it's actually doing more of it now than before. So what could possibly be wrong? Glad you asked. Oh boy. Revelations 2, verse 20. Nevertheless, just actually hair on the back of my neck stands up every time Jesus says, nevertheless. I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Wow. If you're going to compromise, if you're going to sacrifice your morals, might as well go whole hog, right? They're allowing some practices, the same immoral acts, the same things that attract people to the temples back then, to the gods, Aphrodite and others. And this Jezebel, this woman not only leads church members to sexual immorality, but she's allowed to teach. We don't know if this is formal teaching like a Bible study, but it doesn't matter. She's spreading her worldly views among the saints. I have a friend who was a youth pastor up in Washington years ago, and they'd started expanding their home Bible study program. And so all of the different pastors went out and kind of monitored what was going on at these home Bible studies. And one of the studies was led by this young couple who were pretty new to the church, were pretty excited Christians and wanted to have a study in their home. And so Mike and this friend of his went out there, when they walked in the door to the entry, here's a big picture of the Reverend Moon. And they went, uh-oh. And so they took the couple aside and they said, why do you have that picture? Oh, we love the Reverend Moon. He married us. And they went on to explain how attached they were to the Reverend Moon. Needless to say, they were compromised in teaching a Bible study. Michael and the other guy went to the pastor, and this couple was either removed from teaching until they got it right, or they more than likely left the church, in my experience. And I've said this before, so many times, when I've run into people that left the church, the reason was there was false teaching. But it wasn't necessarily coming from the pulpit. A lot of times it was from a children's church teacher or a Bible study leader. And I pastored a church where I had some Bible study leaders that were teaching erroneously. And you have to root that out. You can't allow that to go on. But the only way you know is if somebody comes and tells you. So, God's in this message to Thyatira, he's telling them, hey, wake up. You know this is going on. Obviously, there's a remnant there of believers. He's telling them, you need to get up off your duffs and you need to go do something about this. And if you don't know how, there's a very clear message in Matthew 18 tell you exactly how to confront this. But the first thing you do is an individual goes to that individual and tells them what they need to clean up. That's the hard part. And a lot of times it never gets to the pastor, or I've had somebody that left the church because something like that was going on. They took it to the pastor and the pastor refused to do anything about it. That can happen too. God's holding us all accountable, whether they're Bible study teachers or congregants that are spreading moral disease. But God is patient. And he appreciates our patience. And certainly if we know someone is teaching an error, we should lovingly try to correct them. Take them to the scriptures. Teach them. We should be patient. But even God's patience isn't infinite in this case. Picking it up in verse 21. It says, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. That scare you a little bit? I will give to each one of you according to your works. Wow, Jesus is pretty serious about this. Jezebel is given time to repent. Those who practice immoral acts with her are given time to repent, to change, to turn around, to correct their moral issues. But if they don't, it says here the punishment is going to be severe. January 11, 1999, the magazine Christianity Today asked the following question. It said, are you tolerant? And it said, in parentheses, should you be? Since that time, tolerance has exploded as an issue, but it's not the kind of tolerance that most of us grew up with, where you heard someone else's opinion about something, and whether you agreed with them or not, you were tolerant, you discussed, you maybe agreed to disagree or whatever. Today, if you disagree with someone, it appears you're supposed to break out the pitchforks, heat up the oil, and pluck the chickens for feathers. You can't have tolerance the way we think of tolerance. And the genesis of this is the basis for the world system. Tolerance has come to represent accepting the idea that if some act or way of acting is good for them, it needs to be accepted by everyone. That's tolerance. That's not what God says. Today's tolerance would say, just love Jezebel. Accept her actions and those that join with her. They're just doing what's best for them. Don't correct them. That would mean you're intolerant. I think a good article for Christianity today, a good question to ask Christians today might be, are you intolerant? And maybe you should be. I mentioned last week that some of the folks running for president have stated unequivocally, they've said it very plainly, part of their agenda would be to label anything they consider intolerant of others as hate speech. And there would be a price to pay. For churches, they say it would mean losing their tax-exempt status. But I guarantee you that's only the beginning. To them, you know what hate speech consists of? Teaching the Bible. That's hate speech. I'm not overstating this at all. Many, many places in the Bible that we believe to be inerrant, to be God's word, to be correct, are considered hate speech. Because many of the teachings of the Bible contradict modern culture and what they want to believe. Of course, the Bible contradicts modern culture because modern culture is being defined by a few very vocal social media trolls and other loud voices have nothing better to do than spread their intolerance. It has no basis in the Word of God, even for many of those who profess to be Christians. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that they're not Christians. I'm not judging anybody's faith. What I'm saying is, maybe they should read what God has to say to Thyatira. Maybe they need to read their Bibles and see what God has to say about all of this. God's wrath, in verse 21, comes down on Jezebel, but it also comes down, very clearly there, on those who practice her immorality with her. The world says there is no morality except as we each define it for ourselves. God says there certainly is a moral code, and woe to those who stray too far from it. Unless we miss this part of the point, Jezebel was probably not the name of the woman here. God probably used that name here to remind us of the actions of the Jezebel that's mentioned in the Old Testament in 1 Kings. The ancient Jezebel corrupted the kingdom of Israel when she married King Ahab, and she was deceptive, idolatrous, scheming, and vicious. He may not even be speaking to an individual here, but to a condition. This new Jezebel, if she did exist as an individual, probably had no formal power or position in the church. She probably wasn't a Bible teacher. But she bullied and seduced others into following her teaching rather than following the teaching of the leadership of the church. And of course, we know in some churches, it's the leadership that's doing the false teaching. I don't know, maybe you guys think I talk about that too much, but I just can't think of anything that bothers me more than we got kids here, junk that some churches are teaching. Because it's a much easier to sell the world's way of doing things. It's much more comfortable than it is to follow God's way He would have us do and be. But basically, morality and doctrine are not things we can compromise, or we risk heading down the path of Jezebel. Remember that last rule of compromise that it usually ends in total disobedience? Well, wait, there's more. Pick it up in verse 24. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over who? The nations. God's not only patient, he's fair and he's forgiving. He's telling them that if they don't participate in this Jezebel's leadership, he will not put any other burdens on them. They're dealing with enough. They're dealing with enough struggle, so God will give them a pass if they just hold on. And instead of the white stone that we talked about last week and we really don't completely understand, they will have power over the nations. Wow, that's a gift that could keep on giving. But what does it mean? And so I want to look briefly, give you a minute here if you want to turn to Psalm 2. And I want to look at this in Scripture so you can be sure I'm not confusing anything. Psalm 2, it's kind of unfair here because I get the time to put paper clips in my Bible, so I'd like to give you a little time to turn there. Verses 7 through 9, it says, I will declare the decree, the Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. God promises a king to rule over the nations, a king from the line of David, in other words, the Christ. And then in Matthew 19, it's pretty brief, if you want to just wait, verse 28, Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We will sit on the throne with Christ. This is the promise God is making to the faithful in Thyatira. And then back to Revelation 2, in verse 26 to 29, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. Does that sound familiar? They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. As I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Most often when Scripture is talking about the morning star, it's talking about the Lord, the gift of Christ. This sounds like a much better gift than the white stone, but it's actually the same gift. The white stone was the ticket, the key to get into heaven in the regeneration. The white stone is our union with him. So, here we see a pretty clear definition of the ultimate gift for the faithful, even in the midst of persecution, even in the difficult times, even in the face of false teaching and maybe weak leadership that doesn't confront this teaching, doesn't remove it from the church. God is saying, I will reward my faithful. I will pick them out of the crowd. Now, does that mean we should hang around in the church with false teaching or leadership that refuses to confront its issues? No, it doesn't. And I've had a real challenge with this in a church at times. Do you stay and do you try to help correct what's wrong? Or is what's going wrong so powerful that it's going to end up corrupting you? And is it better to leave? It's a tough decision to make. Hopefully, you ever get any false teaching in this church, at least as long as I'm here, you'll come and tell me. Because hopefully I just misspoke. Not that I suddenly decided to mislead. But these guys in Thyatira, they were stuck. They didn't have 72 churches like we do in Bishop. You couldn't pick and choose. These guys were struggling so much. Why would anyone want to start a second Christian church in Ephesus or Smyrna or Thyatira? You were stuck. Where would you go? Most of the churches in Asia Minor were having troubles of their own. We've seen that so far. Where would you go? And notice, God isn't suggesting they stop attending the church. That doesn't appear to be an acceptable answer. Jesus died for us individually, but the scriptures say that he also died for his church. I had this discussion with somebody recently who kept correcting me and said, no, Jesus died for us. Ephesians 5:25. Men, you know what a lot of this says. This is something that can really get you into an argument with your wife. But it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave his life for her. Let me read to you a transliteration of the Greek. It's kind of different, a little hard to follow. But husbands, be loving your wives with a love self-sacrificial in its nature, in the manner in which Christ also loved the church and gave himself on behalf of it in order that he might sanctify it. And then it goes on to say, in order that he might himself present to himself the church glorious, having neither spot nor wrinkle. Jesus' church is to be presented as his bride to him at the end times, having neither spot nor wrinkle. That doesn't sound like a huge deal right now. They didn't spot nor wrinkle, but they didn't have dry cleaners or washing machines back then. They didn't have OxyClean. They didn't have irons to take the wrinkles out. It'd be a lot of work to take a garment, especially a garment that had been used for many years, and present it without a spot or a wrinkle. Christ knew that it would be even more difficult to create and maintain a church without a spot or a wrinkle. Sets a pretty high standard. My family was in the dry cleaning and laundry business for decades, and I worked in that business for my first job when I was 12. And even with modern chemicals and machines and processes, it can be difficult to impossible to remove some stains from some garments. You get a pot de soie silk with a blood stain, well, you got trouble. Anyway, some garments, think of the analogy here, are so crushed and worn that it's difficult to impossible to get them to iron out without wrinkles, without spot or wrinkle. God's setting the bar for his church pretty high, as he certainly has the right to do since he gave his life for it. Many churches and people set the bar pretty low for church nowadays, but God set the bar very high. It would be unreachable, impossible under our efforts. Amen? Could we possibly reach that point without spot, without wrinkle, to present our church, let alone ourselves, to the Lord? But God does the cleaning, and God does the ironing, and it's these members of these early churches that he wants to clean and iron because he wants them to grow to be his bride, but he obviously wants the same for us. He wants us to come to him without spot or wrinkle. I debated whether to use this expression or not in this analogy, but I'm going to use it. Compared to God, we are all filthy garments. We're undeserving in comparison to righteousness. But God made the church the laundry for our souls. This is where he distributes the OxyClean. Not just coming out of my mouth, but you're in relationships with each other. Hopefully the way you feel challenged to come up to the level of where God wants us to be. The place where we could bring the dirty garments of our lives and get them washed and ironed. So many people don't want to come to church because they misunderstand and they think that we all think we're all spotless and unwrinkled. Does any of you think that? If you do, please come to my office after church and let's talk, because you're wrong. None of us is that. None of us will ever be that until Christ removes the spots and wrinkles and we're presented to him. I get so frustrated when people tell me that they're saved and they don't need to come to church. And that first part of the sentence is true. But the last part certainly is not. People tell me, well, God never said we needed to come to church. This is another discussion I had with somebody outside the church recently. Hebrews 10:25 says different. Do not forsake the gathering together as some do. But actually, all through the scriptures, as here in Revelation and in the Psalms and in Matthew, God makes it clear that he has a purpose and a reason for us to be in church. There's a reason to get ourselves up in Sunday morning when we don't want to, when we've got something else we'd rather do. And I appreciate the fact that you guys recognize that. So don't let anyone tell you that lie without challenging them, because they're wrong. They're essentially saying, I'm above what God has instructed me to do, because he clearly has. So if you think there are Jezebels in the church, think about how much she rules the world. We were talking a little bit this morning about some things going on in the world. I really don't like to listen to the news in the morning. I really don't want to hear about that stuff. I don't much listen to the news at all anymore. It's a world, listen to this, this sounds so good. It's a world full of tolerance. But tolerance for the wrong things. God's speaking to the church of Thyatira here. He's speaking to every church and bishop today, including us. And he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what God says to the churches, including First Southern. Let's pray.